It was a very odd thing that we saw. Marianne and I saw it a couple of times, and every time we saw it, we wondered, why do they do it like that? Now, it made sense in the big city, but out in the country, it just didn't make sense. It was 1986. We were in Haiti for the summer. And every church building that we were in, we saw, even in the poorest parts of the country, a table at the front of their room where they worship. And sitting on that table were plastic flowers. Ugly plastic flowers. Old, dirty plastic flowers. But plastic flowers nonetheless. Why did they do that? Somehow they had picked up from some missionary that you can't worship without having flowers. They couldn't afford real flowers, and so they had imported some plastic flowers, and that was part of their decor. That is part of how they did worship. One of the things that was a part of our culture was exported with the gospel. Now, it was probably some unthinking missionaries that helped that exportation process. They hadn't carefully dissected what we do with what we say. This morning, I would like us to look a little critically about our culture, because sometimes it's easy for us to marry how we live and what we do with the message itself. And I think sometimes it's very healthy for us to tear those things apart and realize that the message is not the same as our culture. There are some things that we have tied together with our gospel message, erroneously so. The thing that I'd like to focus on this morning, which is the theme of the psalm that we're going to be looking at, is how we have married together consumerism with the gospel. I got a good illustration of it yesterday in the mail. I received a letter from a family that was that has been here in the States for the last 5 years. They emigrated to this country. Didn't explain in the letter what the circumstances were. They've been here 5 years, and the lady, who is obviously writing the letter, sent this to a variety of different churches. They live in Sacramento, California. How they got our name, I'll never know. My name wasn't personally on it. It was simply addressed to the church. This family said, this lady said in her letter, we love it here in the United States, and we are seeking to live the American dream. And we want to have our own home. We're tired of moving and living in apartments. And so we are praying that the Lord would supply our needs to be able to afford our own home. If you would like to contribute to allowing us, to help us fulfill this American dream, you can send money to this address below. Hello. We have somehow tied together. We have exported this. I don't know what church they're attending. They said that they were a part of some church. I didn't ask if their church was footing a large portion of the bill for this. That would be an interesting question to ask. But I thought to myself, you know, here we have this expectation that we can have what we want. And it all comes back to an erroneous mindset that we are here to consume. We live to consume. That's the kind of thinking that letter had behind it. wrong perspective, I think, as we look from God's point of view. I'd like to do a couple of things here this morning, just by way of introduction. I'd like to ask the question, when it comes to money, why do we do what we do? Is it because we are a product of our culture? Or is it because we are a priest of the Christ? Do we do what we do unthinkingly because it's just the way that we live life? And we have somehow integrated the consumerism of our culture with our Christianity? Or do I see myself as a priest before the Lord, having a specific responsibility with the stuff that the Lord has entrusted to me? You may not realize this, but the church has helped foster the consumerism of our particular culture. There was a historian from New Hampshire that did a study one time as a part of his doctoral dissertation. He was looking at the depth of consumerism in our culture. And so he went to a Christian college, a college that was well known for its appeal to international students. And as is normal on most college campuses for freshmen, they have a week of orientation, and as a way to both build community and show people where they were from, they had students that came from similar countries and similar cultures huddle together, and their task was to pick a song from their culture that represented their culture. They were to agree on what song they were going to sing. They were to prepare that to sing to the rest of the incoming freshman group. All of the groups that were there gathered, and within 10 to 20 minutes had decided on a theme song that kind of encapsulated their group, their culture, that is. And they practiced and they were ready to go. All except the Americans. All of the international students that were there picked a folk song that was representative of their culture. But the American students debated long and hard. They didn't go just 10 or 20 minutes. They went over an hour trying to decide what song best fits our culture. You know what they came up with? I like to teach the world to sing. So they picked a song that Coca-Cola had adopted. I don't know, did they pay somebody to write the song? I don't know. But they picked something from a consumer mentality to represent our culture. We are a product of that. We are a consuming culture. We could go back in America's history and see some of the roots of that. You've heard of Charles Finney, famous evangelist in upstate New York. Charles Finney he may have been a believer, but what he taught was heresy. Finney taught that you could choose to put your faith in Christ and you didn't need grace. Grace was a nice thing, and God has been super magnanimous to extend that to us, but you don't need that. No, you just need a change of mind. It's all within your grasp, salvation is. You don't need all this other stuff. So there was a revival that was taking place, one of the Great Awakenings, in upstate New York. Charles Finney was a part of this, and a whole part of the process that he used in fanning the flame of revivalism there in upstate New York was this deification of choice. Now, the problem with the way Finney presented the gospel, or, well, his gospel wasn't the gospel of the Bible. He asked people to come forward. He was the one who championed the altar calls and the kneeling bench, because he was looking for people to make that choice, apart from God, to do it of themselves. Well, problem is, if that person is not really regenerated, really converted by the Spirit of God, that person comes forward on Monday night to make a decision. He goes to work on Tuesday and realizes, oh man, I am woefully inadequate. I got to go forward again tonight because I've already lost it. Look at these decisions that I've made that compromised what I just said I believe Monday night. So he'd go back Tuesday night. He'd sin Wednesday morning and go back again, because part of the package that Finney used was, if you sin, it is evidence of the fact you're not saved and you can lose that salvation of yours. So there was that frenzy of making these choices, getting saved all over again and again. As a result of all of this kind of thinking and that kind of mentality, there were hucksters outside of these revival tents that set up shop. They knew people were hungry for transformation, for change in their life. And so they sold their own wares, their own medicines, their own miracle potions that would give people the kind of transformation that they were looking for. That seemed to feed and begin to stir up these thoughts of consumerism. The architects of modern marketing were often devout Christians who saw a link between faith and consumer prosperity. Coca-Cola's Asa Griggs Chandler ended sales meeting with the singing of Onward, Christian Soldiers. Department store magnate John Wanamaker decorated his store to look like a cathedral, complete with stained glass windows. At the same time that he promoted Sunday schools, the YMCA, and the simple life, Wanamaker was the first to bring French fashions to the masses and boast that he could turn, quote, luxuries into commodities, into necessities, end quote, more quickly than any other retailer. Henry Crowell of Quaker Oats was a part of the Industrial Revolution machine that also helped foster this kind of consumeristic spirit. Now, when he made his automated oatmeal machine in 1882, people didn't eat oatmeal for breakfast. We didn't eat cereals. People ate what Jerry ate when he was growing up, eating breakfast. Meat and potatoes. Right, Jerry? Yes, sir? We ate meat and potatoes over 100 years ago for breakfast, not cereal. And so, Henry Crowell, who was a Christian man, a big supporter of Moody Bible Institute, what is now Moody Bible Institute, said, quote, my aim in advertising was to do educational and constructive work so as to awaken an interest in and create a demand for cereals where none existed. In other words, advertisers sought to develop a desire to consume. The whole advertising industry is there to try to promote products that the Industrial Revolution was able to spin out of the factories, but they didn't have a place to go. So rather than shut down the factories, because there wasn't a need for those kinds of things, they invented this wheel of advertising, got that thing spinning and rolling down the road, causing people to want products. So the whole advertising industry that surrounds us, and according to the New York Times, the average American is bombarded with 3,500 advertisements every single day. This advertising machine has absolutely run right over us. Advertising copywriter John Hewitt wrote these words. Guess what year he wrote this in, or the age. No one has ever in his life bought a mere piece of merchandise per se. What he buys is the satisfaction of a physical need or the gratification of some dream about his life. Advertisers way back in 1925 put their finger on the fact that they're looking to grab a hold of your desires. Retailing analyst Victor Lebeau in 1955 said, "Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, and we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction, in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. As a result, businesses lean on the bell of consumer dissatisfaction and of an insatiability to fulfill their longings and their desires. And businesses use those innate cravings and desires. You can see it in love and romance. You can see it in spirituality. You can see it in our desire and our fascination with speed. Those are all things that advertisers use to cause us to live to consume." And we have to understand that that's the culture in which we live, because it affects the way we live, unless we say, wait a minute, God calls me to a different kind of life. In Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites are called a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. We're not just consumers. We are priests. And a priest represents God to the people, and the people to God. That's their role. I have to understand who I am in Christ. I am not simply a consumer of the stuff in this life. No, I am a representative of God to the people around me. My culture says I must live to consume. But as a representative of God, I need to understand that the Scriptures say, I consume in order to live. Consumption is not wrong, whether that's food or that's clothing or that's gasoline. It all depends on my perspective and my motive. Are my eyes on the stuff of this life? Is that what I'm chasing after? Or is my focus and my attention to be a priest before the Lord and to please Him? Do I live to consume, or do I consume in order to live? With that lengthy introduction, I invite you to turn to Psalm 49 with me. Psalm 49 is the psalm that you might think ought to appear in the book of Proverbs, or maybe in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called a wisdom psalm, and it has that kind of feel to it. Let me read Psalm 49 in its entirety. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands by their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. The sons of Korah, according to the superscription, wrote this particular psalm. And they begin by calling all people to attention. They say, hear ye, everybody, this is a message for you. It's not a message just for the rich or those who are rich aspirants. No, this is a message for all people. Low and high, rich and poor together. He says, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Now, he is not bragging of himself, his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding, because in the next verse, in verse 4, he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. He's listening to somebody else's word of wisdom. The psalmist is listening to God. He gets his message from the Lord. The proverb comes from God himself. And it begins in verse 5 by asking a question. Why should I fear? Why should I be afraid of those people that have more wealth than I do? Well, in the Old Testament particularly, but it's you see it throughout the Scriptures, even in our day, there is this assumption that some Bible teachers have put the word retribution dogma to. Now, a dogma is not a mommy dog, nor is it a way that you introduce your pet to your mother. Dog, this is ma. A dogma is a... Is that a groaner? All right, we won't. A dogma is simply a doctrine. It is a teaching. And the retribution dogma taught that you have what you have because you deserve it. If you are poor, you deserve to be poor. If you have money, you deserve it. That is God's blessing to you or God's curse to you. Now, that's not biblical. That's not what the scriptures teach. But that is a common thought that you can see in the background of some people's minds throughout scripture, particularly, maybe most prominently, in the book of Job. Well, it may be that it's in the mind of the psalmist here that he's thinking, I am being criticized, or I am being attacked, or I am deemed as a second-class citizen by other people around me who have more money than I do. And they think they're better than I am. And I'm tempted to walk around in fear because I don't have the kind of clout, the kind of power and prestige that they do with their money. Well, that may have instilled a little bit of fear and trepidation. It also may have been that the rich were opposing or oppressing other people, some of those that were more poor than they were. But the psalmist says, don't respond to these other people with more power, influence, money, position, all that stuff. Don't respond to them with fear. In verse 7, he says, these people who think they have a lot of power and influence and money really are able to do very little with their money. They may, for example, seek to be generous and beneficent to other people to redeem someone else from hell, from the threat of death. And the psalmist writes in verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Notice the dash there. It illustrates a parenthetical expression that captures in verse 8. So verse 9 really flows the thought together from verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, the rich man in all of his power and all of his influence may seek to do something wonderful for somebody else by buying him back from death. But death can't be bought, not with what we have. You can't cheat death. It is something that will always say, you have to pay up, and you have to pay it now. Now, the psalmist says in verse 8 that the redemption of his soul is costly, and that a person should cease trying this kind of nonsense of trying to buy somebody else away from death. You can't do that. The great atheist Voltaire was one who antagonized Christians senselessly. He was the one who said that the printing press, Gutenberg's press, would go down in history as a big flop, and he had Bibles burned and was just a big thorn in the side of Christians. Voltaire said on his deathbed, speaking to the doctor that was attending to him, he said, I will give you half of all that I own if you can just give me but one more day of life. But money doesn't touch death. It can't redeem anyone. Now, you might think that the psalmist would say that a person would be tempted to use their money to buy their own soul back. He's talking about buying somebody else, and the parallel is with God, who alone is able to redeem someone else. It's a financial term referring to buying back. Verse 10, he shows us the folly of this kind of mentality, where we are chasing after, or we are trusting in, material things. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Verse 10 shows us the mentality of the people of this world. Their focus and their attention is on the material stuff that we consume right here. Their focus is on their house, on their dwelling place. And they have this crazy life around that assumption that the material stuff of life is going to go on forever. That's what's most important in their mind. That's what advertisers want you to think is most important for your life. All of the material stuff around us. Verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. What separates a man from the animal world? Is it not our thinking and our rationality? But when we chase after the material stuff around us with no thought for that which is beyond, we are acting just like animals. Because they chase after the stuff that they can see, taste, touch, and feel right now with no thought of what's beyond. And sadly, we see this infecting the church where people that are believers don't see very much beyond what material stuff surrounds them. And they don't live their life beyond the here and now. Verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. Note that. Note the last phrase in verse 13. Those after them who approve their words. These are people who say, yes, I buy into that thinking. I follow that. Oh, they might not say it in so many words. But the habit of their life reveals they may not be rich, but they're ones who are chasing after it. They're in that same pathway. They approve of those who say the material stuff of life is really all that matters. As sheep, verse 14, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. That's a horrible verse. That's a horrible verse. I want God to be my shepherd. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no joy in death. There is nothing to look forward to. There's no protection there. Think of the vulnerability of a sheep and to have something as like death to be your shepherd. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. You know, that verse just kind of sticks out there like it doesn't fit in some senses. Certainly there is that contrast between what the rich man seeks to do with his money, redeeming someone else, and what God does, redeeming His people. But this is a common thought throughout Scripture. That's why it seems to be a little obtuse, like it doesn't fit. Because in the context of Scripture, oh, it fits very, very well. God is my Redeemer. And for all those who put their trust in Him and not in the material stuff around us, He is our Redeemer. When Jesus spoke to the Sadducees, they came to Him with a particular question. They had as their assumption, there is no resurrection in life. All there is what we see right here. And then you simply go to sleep. And in talking with them, Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken. And he points to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is in front of the burning bush, and Jesus rehearses some of that conversation between God and Moses, where God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. Jesus used that illustration to say, no, the Old Testament teaches that there is a resurrection. Jesus could have turned to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that tells us that there are some that will be resurrected to everlasting contempt and others to everlasting life. Jesus could have used a verse like this that speaks of God redeeming our soul out of the grave. God is the only one who is able to buy us back from sin and the slavery of death. He is the only one. Now in verse 16, he simply repeats this whole line of thinking here. Why is it that we fear people that are more powerful than us, maybe have more money than we do? Why is it that we have this penchant to be driven toward and to chase after the material stuff of life? Why is it that we are focused on living to consume when God is in His heaven? When God alone is able to redeem people out of hell? When God alone is the one who calls those people that are redeemed to be priests before Him? Why is it that we focus on the material world to such a degree that we live in order to consume and to consume and to consume? Why do we focus on that when He calls us to a life that's better than that? You see, this life is but a nanosecond to eternity, but a breath compared to what we will be experiencing everlastingly. God wants us to have that kind of perspective. Second page of your notes, I'd like to give you four bullet points of living wisely, trusting God, using riches for the kingdom. This is the wisdom of consuming in order to live. First point is to learn to be content with what you have. Learn to be content with what you have. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that he learned contentedness. It's not something that you automatically get. It's something that we learn. It's something that we as parents have a responsibility to teach to our children, to learn to be content. Now, what that means is we don't give them everything that they desire. Grandparents, I realize that some of you believe that part of your job description is spoiling your grandchildren. However, God tells us that we need to learn to be content. And I think we as parents and grandparents can do a tremendous disservice to our children and our grandchildren by feeding this never-ending cyclical wheel of wanting to live to consume. We've got to be very, very careful because there is a built-in dissatisfaction with what we have in our current economic culture. There is a built-in obsolescence. The computer that I bought brand new today, a few months from now, is going to be obsolete. And with the advertising that I'm going to see, I'm going to become dissatisfied with what I have. And so I'm going to want to buy the next, the greatest, the biggest, the newest update. Am I living to consume, or am I consuming just to live? I'm not a big moviegoer, but I understand the comedy film Cool Runnings is about a Jamaican bobsled team. That's an oxymoron in and of itself. Jamaican bobsled team found one man. He was played by the author John Candy, and this coach, American coach for the Jamaican bobsled team, was a former gold medalist. Evidently, in the movie, it comes out that this former gold medalist was disqualified and brought great shame to the American team by weighting the American bobsled. I guess these are things that you can't do. Why did he do this, the Jamaicans ask? Having won the gold medal, why did you then cheat trying to win it again? They have the character say, I had to win. But I learned something. If you're not happy without a gold medal, you won't be happy with one. We must be a people that learn to be content with what we have. I never could get it into my mind why a gal that I used to know spent a good bit of her time shopping in malls, weekly buying a new dress, a new outfit, something that I never could really understand. She saw that dissatisfaction when she opened her closet. And there was that desire to fill that void with stuff rather than the Savior. We have to put our finger on the fact that in our culture we find our identity in having, in owning, in possessing, rather than in being. Think about that. Second, may I suggest, limit your consuming to what you need. Limit your consuming to what you need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The problem is we sometimes have a difficulty discerning between my needs and my wants. It's said that Albert Schweitzer, in his work in Africa, for 40 years wore the same white pith helmet. And for 20 years, he wore the same black tie with his white shirt. When asked why he didn't have other ties like many other men had multiple ties. He asked very simply, "But I have but one neck." Limit your consuming to what you need. John Stott writes, "Contentment is the secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We've got enough." See, the wisdom or the folly of those people that chase after stuff boils down to, this is the point of Psalm 49, we're going to die anyway. Naked we came, naked we're going to leave. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." My home is elsewhere. Third, invest what you have first for the kingdom. Invest what you have first for the kingdom. Did not Jesus say, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," and all this other stuff, all these material things that you need, the Lord will supply. So our cry should be, as we give it, as we get it, what can I give away? What can I invest in someone else? What can I invest in the kingdom elsewhere? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would, please. 1 Peter 1, and look at verse 18. First Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of the blood unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Verse 18, he says, you were redeemed from your futile way of life. God bought you back out of your futility. What that verse does not say is what we are redeemed for. Well, that wasn't Peter's purpose, but thankfully we have Paul's words on the matter. This is what we were redeemed for. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here you're turning to Ephesians, and I'm already in 1 Timothy. Turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Be rich in good works, Paul writes to Timothy. Be generous and ready to share. Translated, give it away. Live such that you give as much as you possibly can. Consume in order to live. Don't live in order to consume, his words. Fourth, the antidote for materialism is simply this: to love someone else more. When I love Jesus more than the stuff of this world, it's not that difficult to give things away. It's easier for me to say no to that desire for that new car, that new computer, that new whatever, when I say yes to the Lord. And He brings across my path a need, an opportunity to serve Him and to invest in somebody else. During our prayer time this morning, Glenn referenced an article that he read this last week that revealed that among believers, only 3% tithe. Only 3%. You know, I don't know anything about the books in our fellowship. I don't know what anybody gives other than me. So I don't have any idea of where you are at financially and how much you give. You know, isn't it sad that sometimes where we are economically is something that is held so privately? We don't want people to know those kinds of things. How much income do you have coming into your household? How much goes out? You know, talk about those things. That's unfortunate. That's very unfortunate. I'm not sure exactly right now how to turn that around. How much do you give? How much are you investing in the Lord's work? I'm well aware that it's not going to all be here. Marianne and I give to other missionaries elsewhere, that money never comes through this particular fellowship. Do you tithe? That's just the beginning point. God says, I own that. To keep that is robbery from Him. My love and appreciation for what He's done comes above and beyond that. I close with this brief statement by Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at His disposal. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and I thank You for sometimes how difficult it is as well for us to listen to words that touch deeply to our soul. Father, would You instruct us carefully and change our will so that it's in line with Yours and not with our culture. Father, would you help us, enable us to get off of that horrible treadmill that seeks to consume as a way of life. Help us get off of that treadmill so that we can live, and in our living, consume only what we need and give to others as You would desire. Change us, Father, that we might be great givers. Amen.